All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark again today. Today we're in chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Very famous passage that we're probably all really familiar with. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looking around, and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come to this time of the preaching of your holy word, God, I pray that you would do a mighty work as only you can. Father God, you know the weak vessel that I am. You know the depths of my heart. You know the sins that I struggle with. God, I pray that you would remove any hindrance from me, any self-righteousness, any pride. And the Father, that I would be completely humbled and completely dependent upon your grace. Father, may the listeners of this message today be dependent upon your grace as well to hear and to receive the truth that you have for your people. God, may only truth be spoken today, and may only truth be heard and received and applied today. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we pray now that through the power of your word, Father, that you would transform our lives, that you would conform our lives more and more with your word. Again, Father, you do a mighty work, and you receive all the honor and glory and praise. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Before we jump into the passage, I want to give you the context, because again, like last week, if we just kind of jump into the text right now, we can miss what's really going on, as we saw last week with the account of Jesus walking on water. But Jesus has been teaching on the kingdom of God and how one must enter this kingdom. Joy read Mark 10, 13 through 16 earlier today for our scripture reading. And in verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so this is where we get the saying childlike faith. We've all heard that. You've got to have childlike faith, right? But many times we gloss over the true meaning of what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying here is that like a baby, we must be completely dependent upon him For those of us that have had children and have raised children, you know that as a newborn baby, as an infant, even as a small child, they are helpless. Yeah, they sit there and they look cute and they laugh and they giggle or whatever else, but they're helpless. They can't feed themselves. They can't bathe themselves. They can't take care of themselves. Their basic necessities, they can't do on their own. They are completely dependent upon their mother and their father to take care of their needs. And so like this helpless child, the only way that one can enter the kingdom of God is to be completely dependent upon Him for our every need. And so in the passage today, Jesus is going to expound on this teaching with the account of the rich young man. And this account has had a lasting impression on the gospel writers. Not only is it recorded here in the Gospel of Mark, but it is also found in Matthew and in Luke. And when you combine the three accounts, this man in our story is given the title Rich Young Ruler. Okay, not all three of them describe him as rich young ruler, but three of them give him each one of those different attributes or characteristics. And so when you combine the three, that's where we get the story of the rich young ruler. And so as we begin to work our way through this passage today, I pray that we will come away at the end of this message, I pray that we will come away with a greater knowledge of God and a deeper understanding of His love for us. And that in and through that, we will have a greater commitment to Him. So let's begin. Verse 17. As He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, again, we know the context. We know that Jesus has just blessed the children and that He's taught about the kingdom of God in verses 13 through 16. And Mark kind of leaves the impression here that immediately after Jesus had just blessed the children and gave this teaching, immediately after that, Jesus begins to set out on His final journey to Jerusalem, where He would ultimately suffer and die for our sins. And so it is with this knowledge that I would argue that this rich young ruler has heard Jesus' teaching. He was part of the crowd. He has heard Jesus' teaching about how to inherit the eternal life, how to have everlasting life. And he wants to know what he has to do. And so he rushes up to Jesus. He wants to make sure he can ask Jesus before Jesus gets away. And so at first glance, this seems like a genuine seeker, right? I mean, how many of us have ever been out and somebody has just ran up to us and said, "Tell me what I have to do to inherit eternal life"? It doesn't happen, right? And so this guy seems like a genuine seeker. He seems like just somebody who is truly seeking to follow Christ. I mean, look at it. Look at the text. He runs up to Jesus. He chases after Jesus. He kneels before Him. He's paying homage to Him. He even acknowledges Him as a distinguished teacher of the law. I mean, he even calls Jesus good teacher. And we can think about that and say, okay, what's the big deal? He called Him good teacher. Well, this is important because throughout the Old Testament, only God is referred to as good in the ultimate sense. While man can be good only in comparison to other sinful men. And while we know that Jesus is good because He is God, we know that Jesus is good in the ultimate sense of being God, I don't believe this man understood who it was that he was asking this most important question to. I believe this rich young ruler had a very superficial view of the word goodness. Notice not only how this man addresses Jesus, but notice also the manner in which he asked the question. He runs up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we've got some red flags going up now. Asking the question this way seems to indicate that this rich young ruler feels entitled to inherit eternal life based on what he has within himself in order to attain it. It's basically like he's running up to Jesus and he's going, "Jesus, tell me the next step that I have to do and I'll take it from there. You just tell me what I have to do and I'll take it from there, okay?" But what a drastic difference this is from the way that Jesus has been teaching about how we enter the kingdom of God. It's complete opposite. And so it is with this question that Jesus begins to expose the fact that this rich young man does not understand as much as he thinks he does about the way the one inherits eternal life. Read in verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." C.R. Erdman states, quote, "Jesus imitates that the thoughtless use of the word good in addressing one whom he regards as a human teacher is an index of the ruler's superficial view of goodness." End quote. Jesus knew this man's heart. Jesus knew that by this man running up and addressing him in the way that he did as good teacher, that this rich young ruler was being very superficial. I mean, after all, think about it. If this rich young ruler had truly believed that Jesus was good in the ultimate sense and that he was God, he would have obeyed the command that Jesus was about to give him. And so Jesus, knowing this man's heart, Jesus knowing that this man is self-righteous, that he thinks that he has done enough, Jesus confronts him with the law. Jesus compares his self-righteousness to the perfect law of God. Romans 3:20 tells us, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You see, the law required perfect obedience to God's will. Perfect obedience. And since we are all sinful, fallen people, everyone from Adam has been born with the sin curse. We've all fallen short of this perfect, holy standard that the law required. However, the law does not make us conscious of our sins if we fail to discern its real meaning as set forth by our Lord in Matthew 5:21-48. In Matthew 5:21-48, Jesus takes the law to a whole other level, to a deeper level. In verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus continues in the same passage in verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it is said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus, what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is taking the law from a physical issue to a heart issue. And we all have stained hearts. But just as this rich young ruler had a superficial view of who it was that he was talking to, he also had a very superficial view of the depth and the gravity of the law that Jesus was confronting him with. I mean, look at his response. Look at his response. He says, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." It's kind of an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? However, this young man, he may have never physically murdered someone with his hands. He may have never physically committed adultery with his hands. But his heart was stained. But see, he had been taught, like many people of this time, they had been taught that if they had never cheated on their wife, then they were not an adulterer. If they had never physically stolen anything, they were not a thief. And so it seems that this man is saying, "Okay, Jesus, I've obeyed the commandments. I've obeyed the law. What else do I have to do? What above and beyond the law do I have to do to inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God?" However, if this man had really and truly tried to keep the commandments, he would have very quickly realized that he couldn't keep any of them. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "It is not until I tried to clean up my life that I finally realized how truly sinful I was," end quote. So again, Jesus, knowing this man's self-righteous heart, lovingly but painfully speaks the truth to him. Look at verse 21 with me. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And now we can read this, and we can think that is not a loving thing for Jesus to say at all. I mean, Jesus is basically saying, go sell your house, go sell your car, empty out your bank account, your stocks, your portfolio, whatever. Sell it all, give it all to the poor, and come follow me. Doesn't really seem like a loving thing for Jesus to say, does it? But in reality, what Jesus is doing is the most loving thing that he can do. He's confronting this man on his heart issue. He's confronting this man at the very depth of the issue of his heart, the sin that is in his heart, because this man treasures his earthly possessions. Let me state here that, so that no one is confused here, Jesus in no way is advocating a works-based religion. Okay? Hear me. Jesus is no way advocating a works-based religion of you have to do this in order to gain this. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Nor is Jesus saying that every rich person who is ever going to come to faith has to sell all their possessions and give all the money to the poor and then come follow him. That's not what he's saying. Okay? So if you have a lot of money, that's not what Jesus is saying to you. Jesus blesses in that way. Okay? Don't take this the wrong way. But Jesus, again, is confronting this man at the core of his heart, the heart issue of this man. Some have even questioned as to why Jesus just didn't say to this man, trust in me. You know, why didn't Jesus just say, trust in me? Well, in reality, truth be known, that's exactly what Jesus is saying to this man. Jesus is saying, sell all that you have and trust completely in me. Be completely dependent upon me. You see, Jesus knew that this man, again, had placed his wealth and his earthly possessions above God. And by doing so, this rich young ruler was breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so this is why Jesus tells him to sell everything and to give the money to the poor, and then he would have true everlasting treasures in heaven. And then Jesus adds that the man must come follow him. And by saying this, Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler that he must deny himself daily, take up his cross, and follow Christ. And in doing so, in denying yourself, and in taking up your cross, and following Christ daily, this rich young ruler would no longer be able to devote his life to his earthly riches. But sadly, we come to the man's response. And it is such a tragic response. It showed that this rich young ruler did not truly know who it was that he was face to face with. And it also showed his surface level knowledge of the law. You see, the cost was too great for this man. And the scripture tells us that he went away disheartened by the saying and sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus has just exposed the fact that this man who thinks of himself as a lawkeeper is not willing to place God ahead of everything else, and thus, instead of this man being a lawkeeper, he is a lawbreaker. As enthusiastic as he had been at first, I mean, remember he first runs up to Jesus, he's so enthusiastic. And then he's confronted with the truth, and now he's disheartened and sorrowful because his wealth and his earthly treasures consumed and controlled him. Many have speculated as to what happens to this man. We read that Jesus loved him. Does that mean that he was saved eventually? Many have said that he was left in this deplorable state for the rest of his life. What I say is what Scripture says. And Scripture is silent on the issue. And so we too must remain silent. Let that be a teaching point. When Scripture is silent on an issue, we too must remain silent on the issue. And so we don't know what happens to this man. But we know that he departs. And Jesus looks at his disciples and begins to teach them about what has just taken place. We read in verse 23 through 27, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And so it's not really surprising that the disciples were amazed and even startled at the words of Jesus here, that Jesus was teaching them. Deuteronomy 28 says that Israel had received a promise that if they would obey the voice of the Lord, then they would receive an abundance in material as well as spiritual blessings. 1 Chronicles 29:12 says that both riches and honor come from God. So the disciples knew these verses. They knew these Old Testament passages. They also knew the great men of faith in the Old Testament who were exceedingly wealthy. You think of Abraham and Isaac, David, Solomon, Job. These guys were really rich. And God had poured his favor out upon them as well. And so the thought process was that if God had blessed you with material blessings, if you were really wealthy, then God had also poured his favor upon you. That God had set his love on you. And so when this rich young man comes up, I mean, you can imagine just the disciples are thinking, this guy is a shoo-in to enter the kingdom of God. He's wealthy. He's keeping the law. He's a shoo-in. They were probably ready to welcome him in. We'd probably be ready to welcome him into our church. A young rich guy coming in? Probably any other church in the world would do that as well. But Jesus knew the man's heart. And Jesus just baffles the disciples when he says, "Go sell everything that you have and give the money to the poor, and then come follow me." And the guy walks away, disheartened and sorrowful. So the disciples are just baffled at this point. What is going on here? Jesus says in verse 23, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And then Jesus continues in verse 24 when he says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Here he's sharpening the edge of the previous statement in verse 23 of how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God by telling the disciples that what holds for the rich is true with respect to all. And then Jesus drives the point home, and he does it with an illustration. He takes the largest animal in Palestine at the time, which was the camel, and the smallest opening, which is the eye of a needle. If anybody has ever tried to sew with a needle, it's very difficult to even get a little piece of thread through the eye of a needle. But Jesus is saying that it will be easier for a camel to fit through the small opening of the eye of a needle than it would be for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some of you in here may have heard the teaching that the eye of a needle, Jesus is not referring to the eye of a needle like a sewing needle, but instead he's referring to the eye of a needle, which is a small, narrow opening going into the city. And with that, the camel, in order for the camel to fit through the eye of the needle, the opening in the city, he would have to take all the baggage off, get down on its knees, and try to crawl through this small, narrow gate. Exegetically, that does not line up with what Jesus is saying here. Because if that was the case, then we could take off our sin, we could take off all of our baggage, and somehow we could crawl into the kingdom of God on our own. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it's impossible. For man to do it on his own, it is impossible. And so with this, the disciples were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, well, then who can be saved? I mean, if what Jesus has just said about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, then no one can be saved, according to verses 23 and 24. But we find Christ's beautiful and assuring answer in verse 27 to this question of who can be saved. Jesus says in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. What beautiful, comforting words spoken by our Lord here. And to be honest, what a relief for us as Christians today. What a relief to know that at every point, beginning, middle, and end, man is completely dependent upon God for salvation. Man can do nothing in and of himself. If man is to be saved, then he must be born again or born from above, as John 3:3 tell us. Or as Ephesians 2:8 and 10 tell us. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the words to the very familiar hymn, Rock of Ages. I love the second verse of that song, Rock of Ages. It's so fitting for this passage. The second verse reads, not the laborers of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Church, that's what we have. That is our only hope, is to cling to the cross of Christ. You see, it's all grace. It's all grace from beginning to end. And praise be to God alone for this. But because all things are possible with God, no one, and I mean no one, is out of His loving touch. No one is out of reach of His loving touch. The people that just got back from the mission trip, you may have encountered people up in Fall River. You may have met people and been like, man, there's no way God's going to save this person. This guy is whacked out. We may know people. You may even be sitting here today and you may be saying, you know what, if God knew my heart, if God knew my sin, there is absolutely no way He would forgive me. I'm so far out of the reach of God by the things that I've done in my life. Let me boldly and emphatically tell you, you are not out of His reach. God's grace extends to all who will receive it like childlike faith. You have the example in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road, going to persecute and kill Christians. And just like that, God intervened in his life, crashed into his life. And you go from Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, to Paul, the apostle, the writer of over half of the New Testament of the Bible that we have today. Paul says, I was the chief sinner. I was the worst. So let me tell you, you're not out of his reach. There is no one out of his reach. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I pray that in these moments that you would be broken, that you would be utterly broken and humbled, and that you would see your complete dependence upon him, that your eyes would be opened to your only Savior. The most important thing today is our eternal security, our eternal salvation. Peter says in verse 28, see, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who would not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so what Peter is saying here is Peter saying, Jesus, we've done what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. We've done what you've commanded us to do. We've left everything and we've followed you. But there seems to be some uncertainty here in Peter, because Jesus had also just said that with man it is impossible to be saved, and that it is God alone who imparts salvation. And so I don't know if you've noticed this or not when you read the Bible, but it's amazing how Jesus, just at the perfect time, gives the perfect words to reassure his people. Jesus reassures the disciples that not only will they receive a hundredfold in this lifetime, but in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus is saying, yeah, you gave up things to follow me, and I'm going to provide for you. Because of your obedience, in the age to come, you will be with me in paradise for all of eternity. What beautiful words. What comforting words. So what do we take away from this passage? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, first and foremost, remember that it is God and God alone who saves. Far too many people are trying to enter the kingdom of God on their own works, on their own merits, on their own self-righteousness, only to receive what their works has rewarded them, and that is an eternity separated from God. I'm sure you can ask people who just got back from the mission trip, and probably 90 to 95% of the people that y'all encountered, when you ask them the diagnostic question of, why should God allow you into heaven? 90 to 95% of them was a works-based answer. Am I right? That's not just Fall River, Massachusetts that people give that answer. It's in our own backyard. It's everywhere. People are trying to earn their salvation. But you know, this is the one mark that separates Christianity from any other religion. This one mark that God and God alone saves is the one mark that separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. In every other religion, you ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you're giving a list of things to do, of deeds to follow, of commands to follow, of ceremonies to attend, of pilgrimages to make, of fastings to observe, of prayers to pray. And the list goes on and on. And if the person does these things, then supposedly they're ready and they're qualified for the afterlife. Church, I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through life that way. I mean, what if you're sitting there and you say, you know, I didn't make that one pilgrimage. I didn't fast that one time. What if I'm not good enough to get into heaven? Church, do you see the complete beauty and freedom that comes from salvation coming from God alone? Because it is finished. It is perfect. It is complete. See, God didn't miss anything when he sent Jesus into the world. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father. Jesus perfectly obeyed all the commandments. And it was in this perfect obedience that Jesus went to the cross to take the place of us, law-breaking, self-righteous, self-seeking people. And as Jesus hung on the cross, God didn't just pour a small bit of his wrath out on Jesus. No, the scriptures say that the full measure of the wrath of God was poured upon his son Jesus. And when Jesus had taken the full measure of God's wrath, he willingly gave up his spirit and he died in our place. Do you know that? He died in your place. He took your wrath. He took my wrath. He took my death. He died in my place. But the scriptures also tell us that on the third day, God was satisfied with the sacrifice that was made. It was perfect. It was complete. Nothing else ever needs to be done. Once and for all, it was done. And Jesus rose from the grave, defeating sin and death for all who will come to Him with childlike faith. So hear me today. Do not rely on your own self-righteousness, but completely and totally rely on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ for your salvation. The second point that we can take away from this message today is that being a follower of Christ is very costly, but the rewards outweigh any loss. Look with me again at the text. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Church, think of how true this is. We read about the missionary at the beginning of the service, Reverend E.P. Scott, who left family and friends to go be a missionary in East India, who even left his wife in East India to go to this tribal group to proclaim the gospel to them. What did he receive? He received brothers and sisters within that tribal group who God had saved. Think of other missionaries who have given up things. We think of Joey and Janessa and their family when they went to Bangladesh. They left their family and their friends behind. Houses behind. Jobs behind. To take the gospel to the far ends of the world. And there are missionaries who are doing this every day. But God is blessing them with brothers and sisters in the faith who are praying for them. We had the Weavers come to our church a while back. Now they're in the mission field. I didn't know them before they came. But they came and they left everything here to go be missionaries. And you know what? I pray for them now. Our church prays for them. We pray for missions in our service every Sunday. We are brothers and sisters united in Christ, praying for each other. So yeah, people give up stuff, but what they gain is a lot greater. They gain the church praying for them, rallying around them, supporting them. We don't see it much here, but in other parts of the world, people are abandoned by their families for following Christ. They're completely shunned by their communities. They're outcast. And so, yeah, by them following Christ, they're giving up their biological mom and dad, the relationship they have with their biological mom and dad. They're giving up their relationship with their friends. They're giving up their house because they've been outcasted from the community. But what have they gained here in this life? Jesus said 100-fold. They've gained spiritual mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. They've gained the church. And if you think about it, many times, the church, people, relationships within the church are tighter bonds than biological relationships. There's something special. It's because we're united by God. We're united by the grace of Christ. So how great is the sacrifice that we here at Southside are willing to take in order to surrender all to Christ? How great is the sacrifice that we're willing to make today? What is it that's holding us back? What is it that we're treasuring? Is it our money? Our talents? Maybe it's our lifestyle. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it's our houses. Maybe it's our relationship with friends or just our reputation and our status as to why we don't share the gospel with people. What is it that's holding us back? You know, the team got back and y'all shared the gospel with thousands and thousands of people through gospel tracts and through concerts and through just one-on-one evangelism. And yet many of you gave up a week's vacation. Many of you gave up time. But what are we giving up the other 51 weeks out of the year? What are we giving up here in our community to make the gospel known? Jesus says we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him daily. The cost is great. The cost of being a disciple of Christ is great. It comes with much persecution. Maybe that's why we're not sharing the gospel with our family and friends. And I'm not just pointing the finger at people out here, but it's to me as well. I struggle with this. Maybe it's because we're afraid of being persecuted. We're afraid of what people may think of us when we go and share the gospel. But I pray that we would be true disciples of Christ, that we would deny ourselves, that we would take up our cross, and that we would follow Him daily. After all, look at the cost that Christ paid on our behalf. So are we as a church committed to this kind of discipleship? Are we willing to lovingly speak the truth into someone's life when we see that they're in error? Are we willingly and lovingly willing to go and to speak into someone's life when they're in sin, to confront them on sin? Well, I pray that we would be a church that is marked by these characteristics. I pray that we'd be a church that is known by denying ourselves and by taking up our cross and by following Christ daily. I pray that we would be known by our love for each other, but also for our love for the lost outside of these four walls. And so let us be a church that is committed completely and totally to the ministry of Christ. Let us be a church that is completely dependent upon the grace of Christ. And let's watch God do a mighty work. His word says so. Let's trust it. Let's be obedient. And with that, let us pray.